And welcome to Cross Defense. Rod Zwanitzer, your host, broadcasting as we always do, typically through the studios of Worldwide KFUO, Suburbia, St. Louis, Missouri, USA. Great to have you with us today as we set up a part to help each other with the apologetics task that the Apostle Peter and others say is mandated of us Christians, to give an apologia, a defense of the hope that lives within us. And so we hope to do that today. To be able to do this, we thank our underwriter, Luther Academy, doing some great things, having some conferences around the world. Their director has been preaching over in Prague, Czechoslovakia, and they're just about to put out, available for purchase, a first volume of the collected works of Professor Kurt Marquardt, just a wonderful man of God, taught at the seminary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod there in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and was called to his eternal rest, in my opinion, and many others, way too early. That book hopefully come out this next month, and we're scheduled to have them on Book Talk in probably July. So look out for that. Check it all out, all that Luther Academy does at lutheracademy.com. Well, you know, maybe you, like I, have experienced someone when you're talking to them about the Christian faith who start to ridicule the Bible as a Bible of collective myth, that it's just not true, much of it. And sometimes one of the things that they will center on as being exemplary of a myth is Jonah. And supposedly, as they would say it, Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. So to help us with that apologetic, we have a pastor, a scholar, who can help us with this. We're talking about the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Welcome back to Cross Defense, Kevin.
Great to be with you, Rod.
And Dr. Golden was my wife and myself's pastor when we lived in the St. Louis area. And we missed you, Pastor Golden, and your family and all the blessed saints there at Village Ladue. Is everybody doing well?
The Lord continues to bless us and my family, the congregation. We're all doing well, although you are greatly missed along with Bonnie at Village.
Probably more so Bonnie, I would say, huh?
Well, yeah, maybe.
For sure. Well, we certainly do miss you, and we think about you often. And we have the joy at times, Kevin, of rolling down the freeway here in Florida, going to and from church, and we like to listen to Worldwide KFUO. And sometimes during the year, we hear you preach. Via Worldwide KFUO. How cool is that?
That's awesome.
Yeah. And so we're thankful for this station and all they do for broadcasting the gospel. You know, Kevin, I saw one of the funniest videos I think I've seen in a long time on Facebook recently. Going to try to play the audio, but it just wasn't of the quality that would transmit real well from Facebook. But what it was a group of young students in Africa somewhere, and their teacher asked them to give examples of a large animal. So the first boy says, elephant, and the teacher says, very good. Second boy says, donkey. She says, great. She asked a third for an example of a big animal. He said, Goliath. And she said, no, that's not an animal. That's a person, you know, and all the kids are laughing. And then she asked this fourth boy for an example, and he says, the fish. And she says, what are you talking about, the fish? And he says, I'm talking about the fish that ate Uncle Jonah. And she says, that's ridiculous. Who told you such nonsense? And the boy answers, my uncle told me that the great fish swallowed Uncle Jonah. And she says, well, that's ridiculous. I am a student of zoology, and I can tell you that whales don't have a large enough throat to swallow a human. And the boy answers so well. You know, he says, well, you're my teacher, and but I want to tell you that when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Uncle Jonah about all this. And the teacher then reprimands him and says, well, what if Uncle Jonah is not in heaven? And the boy answers, well, then you'll just have to ask him yourself in hell. And then I thought it's just such a great line. But why I mention that is, that's typical, isn't it? That a lot of people think they're educated, that there's no sure. way, there's no species of fish long enough to do what is said happened in the book of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot riding on this story of Jonah, is there not, Kevin?
Oh, most certainly so. And history teaches us that very lesson, that this was one of the major kind of points of contention within our own church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, back in the early 70s, leading up to Seminex and the walkout, was the historicity of Jonah and such.
Wow, I did not think of that, but now that you mention it, it comes back to mind. That was one of the items that were said to point out that the Bible is not historically accurate in some places. But I think if you look carefully at it, that you might come out on another side. I know that you're a student of the Old Testament. You have a doctorate there, and I know that you did some doctoral work that connected up with the book of Jonah, not specifically Jonah and the great fish, but another historic biblical figure and Jonah. Tell us a little bit about that.
So my specific doctoral dissertation was looking at the field of biblical intertextuality. So this is, how does one piece of scripture make use of another piece of scripture without means of direct quotation? So it's more of kind of allusions and echoes and things like that. And so I specifically not only kind of set forth, here's a defensible means of methodology for working with intertextuality, but also then applied it specifically to how the book of Jonah makes use of material from the Noah narrative. And so in the process, I kind of worked through the entirety of the, well, it's not that long of a book, to be quite honest, four chapters with Jonah, and saw how the Noah narrative has a significant impact and influence upon the book of Jonah.
Wow, interesting. And so does the great fish come up at all in this interconnection between the two prominent Old Testament figures?
There is. It's not even so much specifically the fish, but as the fish being an exemplar of this ongoing theme that's present both in the Noah narrative or the flood narrative, as well as here in the book of Jonah, and that is how God utilizes his creation for his own purposes, and the greatest of all purposes simply being the gospel, bringing about salvation and such for his people.
And that's the real important connection, isn't it, is this redemption and all that involves in the Christian unfolding of God's plan of salvation. I really liked what you said there, Kevin, that God and his personal name here in the Older Testament, Yahweh, he is in control of creation. And so if you think about it that way, is it part of our answer to say that God that is purported in the Bible to be there, he's powerful enough to speak everything into existence in 6 days, it's easily within his range of power to create a fish, a species of fish that could consume a human being.
Well, that's exactly right, and not to make the whole discussion overly simplistic, but a lot of it just simply boils down to questions of presuppositions, that those who would say, well, of course there is no fish that is capable of swallowing a human whole, and for that individual then to survive for 3 days and be spat out afterward, well, you either operate with that presupposition, which basically essentially is to say, well, God is not capable of doing such a thing. So it's really a presupposition that undermines either divine, the existence of God, or God's intervention in the midst of his creation, so that you end up being like a deist or something, where God is just not allowed to do anything miraculous.
Sure. And you mentioned a big word here that I think we Christians should be aware of, deism, which was very popular at the time of the American Revolution mm-hmm. and the French Revolution. And these deists, if I remember my church history right, they were believers in God as a creator, but it kind of stopped there, didn't it? I think yeah. one of the things they liked to use was a watchmaker.
Yeah, that's the classic way to describe deism, is that God is a great watchmaker. He makes the watch, he winds it, and then he steps back and just lets it run and does not, if you will, stick his finger into creation. And so therefore, miracles are not allowed because the watchmaker is not tinkering with his watch anymore.
And that's kind of an easy way to get God out of the picture, because, you know, I think typically we like to teach people, because the Bible does, that God is not only the creator, but he's also the redeemer and he's the sanctifier. And so we're not going to limit him to just one part in the history of the universe, but all of it from beginning to end.
Yeah, because what that ends up doing, if you go that route of deism or any variant on that, where God is involved in creation but not in an ongoing fashion of redemption or sanctification or any way interacting with creation, that really turns him into an impersonal God who really doesn't have much interest, connection to creation. He's hands off. And that is so contrary to the biblical view, not only because God is biblically always engaged with his creation, doing miraculous things, etc., but even more than that, just because of God's nature. God is not disinterested. He is not a hands-off God, because he's a God of love. And so he wants to be engaged in his creation, redeeming it and bringing it into everlasting life.
And not only that, Kevin, but even in the Older Testament, and I don't know if you ever heard this, but when I would say that way in when I talked to Dr. Reed Lessing, he would chuckle, and he would say, I really like the way you say that, Rod,
yeah,
the Older
yeah.
Testament. Not the Old Testament, the mm-hmm. older one. God is not only involved in his universe, his created universe, but he's present in it on
yeah.
this planet. And that just, I think when I first realized that and all its, manifestations and how would you say it correctly, it goes along in a way until actually God becomes present in a human body. In incarnation, we would say, the celebration of Christmas. So God is that intimately involved, and even more.
Yes, yeah. And if you're going to reject out of hand that God would create such a fish that could swallow Jonah, and Jonah come back out 3 days later and be able to continue with his ministry at that point, if you reject that out of hand, then I would, by my own estimation, say that is a small thing next to what you were just articulating, that the eternal God would take on human flesh so that, here in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, you have the eternal God who has created all things. That is a far more mind-blowing, miraculous event, action by God, than Jonah being in the belly of a fish.
Oh, that's nice. What I really appreciate about that way of talking, Kevin, is doesn't that allow us, when we're doing apologetics and witness, to quickly get Jesus into the picture? Because that's what ultimately we want to do. We don't want to argue about what kind of fish it was or whatever.
Sure, sure.
We want to bring in Jesus, whom the Bible says was the very person of God through whom all this creation happened, as well as its redemption. So I really like that.
Yeah, and that's really the slam dunk point on this whole debate, especially when you engage with a fellow Christian. So some Christians who would want to discount Jonah and such is, hey, what does our Lord and Savior himself say about this? Now, on the other hand, when it comes to an unbeliever, they're at a point where if you point out Jesus's view regarding Jonah, that's not going to probably hold sway with them at that point. But what that does is it brings us back to what is the central issue in apologetics, and that is, hey, we need to understand the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, and the apologetic evidence to point out the historically overwhelming amount of evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so if you get to this point where you can lay that out to somebody that, hey, the evidence is just so overwhelming on a historical basis that Jesus not only lived, but that he was crucified and that his tomb was empty. All right. Now you've got somebody where they have to kind of come to grips with reality.
And I think we can talk about this later on in the show, the connection between the historicity and actuality of Jesus, you know, being 100% God, 100% human in a human body, and being crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and all of that. With the historicity of the Jonah event,
sure,
we've got something to talk about. You know, I was fascinated that I was reading an excellent book, Kevin, by Dr. John Lennox, an apologist himself, and a scientist, who was told by another scientist at a conference one time, you know, I can't believe that an intelligent man like you would believe, in fact, that Jesus was both human and God. How can you explain that to me? And Dr. Lennox responds by asking him, well, I know that you and I believe in energy, so how can you explain energy to me? And long story short, the scientist says, well, you know, you got me. I really can't, but I believe in it. Mm-hmm. And he says, well, then if I use your logic and application, I think you're not that intelligent either to believe in energy, something you can't even explain rationally. And he went on to say that, you know, it's not just a matter that you have a belief and I have a belief, but it's more to the point of did this stuff actually happen in history, and is there evidence of that? Is there records? And isn't that really what we have in Scripture, Kevin, is the revelation of God, of what he wants to communicate to us human beings?
Well, that's right at the heart of this whole issue. So that, yeah, these are historical documents, and the way that we weigh history is not the same way that we will weigh, for example, what goes on in a chemistry lab. There you are dealing with reproducible events. Those reproducible events are specifically an experiment that you're doing, a lab work that you're doing and such. But history is not reproducible events. History is stuff that has happened once. And yeah, we talk about history repeating itself, but that's not the same event over. It's just the similar mistakes are made again if people don't learn from the past. So when it comes to history, the way that we judge things is not about, hey, can I reproduce that? Could I do that again? No, the way that you judge history is based off of the testimony that you have from witnesses.
And, you know, all of that you said, is there, you know, beyond a reasonable doubt that this is the best, you know, evidence and witness we have to this history that's available? And when you start looking at it that way, the Bible really starts to shine, I mean, unbelievably well with the other ancient documents. Let's maybe begin at this point, Kevin. Is there anything in the language, the genre, the style of this prophetic book of the Older Testament, Jonah, that would point more to Jonah is trying to communicate either in a figurative way, as some would say, or in a more literal way, that he really believes this did happen to him? Mm-hmm. Is there any of that in this book that we can point to?
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a couple of things I would mention in that regard. First one is this, that the genre of the book of Jonah is one of the most convoluted discussions you'll find in biblical scholarship, because in many ways, Jonah kind of stands out as distinct from all the other prophetic books, even though there he is in the prophetic corpus, the body of the prophetic works. This book is just unique. So that, you know, is what sometimes opens the door for some people to say, oh, you see that it's not really historical, it's kind of odd, and so therefore we should read it as an allegory, or who knows what they're going to describe it as. But there's a couple of other things that have to be kept in mind. Number one, though the book doesn't say that Jonah wrote this down, we don't know who the author specifically is. It very well could be Jonah himself, could be somebody else. The way that it is set forth, there is no, there are key words in Hebrew that will be used if you're dealing with allegory, or if you will, if you're using kind of a parable, something along those lines. Those words are completely absent. There are no markers here that would drive you to say, oh, this is stepping outside of historical account, and we're just getting a fancy little story. So for that very reason, the natural reading of this would be as an account of an actual historical event that took place. To buttress that a little bit is the very first verse of Jonah mentions that the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh, came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Well, we have mention of this Jonah, son of Amittai, who is a prophet, elsewhere, and it's in the account of the kings within Holy Scripture. That's the only other place he's mentioned, but he is mentioned there, and he is very much a historical figure. So you put this together, that there is the lack of the markers for allegorical or parabolic metaphorical language. And you add to it that you have a historical figure here that is attested to in a straightforward historical document like the Kings, and you're just left with this conclusion. This is intended to be read as an actual historical event.
So if we're hearing you right, you're saying that there's no marker, no evidence within the text of the book of Jonah that would at all suggest that it's to be interpreted figuratively.
Correct.
It's all there, even though, as you described it, it is of a different genre, I guess we could say, of prophecy in the Old Testament. It screams out, I'm serious about this. This is to be used and interpreted literally.
Yes, yeah. And the only thing that will lead you to any other conclusion than that is, once again, presuppositions, where if you walk in and say, well, it can't be that, it must be this, well, then what you're doing is you are kind of wrestling with the text in such a way where you're not willing to let it actually speak to you, but rather you dictate to it the terms on which it might speak.
Well, I was hoping to, if you're agreeable, to kind of spend the rest of our time with, you know, the important link between Jonah and the whole encounter with the great fish and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, I can remember very clearly, Kevin, when the Lord really kind of grabbed a hold of me when I had kind of fallen away from faith and from the church. And this is in the late 1970s. And you know, there was really a serious fight for the inerrancy of the Bible. Inerrancy, a big word that meant there's no error in the Bible. And of course, our beloved church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is right in the forefront of all of that. And I can remember repeatedly that people would talk about what Jesus had to say about the historicity of Jonah and the great fish. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, there's maybe when we come back from the break, there's just one point that I would want to make. One quick point that I would like to make before we talk about the specific linkage with Christ.
Well, let's do that. Let's take our first break, and we come back. We'll get your point before we go on of the sign of Jonah with Jesus, talking with the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden Day, the apologetics of Jonah and the great fish. Stick with us and listen to these important messages and hang in there. We'll be right back on Cross Defense Worldwide KFUO. For sticking with us here on Cross Defense as we help each other with our apologetics, making a defense of the Christian faith, the living hope that lives inside each one of us, Jesus Christ our Lord. To help us today with the apologetic of Jonah and the great fish, we have as our guest the Reverend Dr. Kevin Golden. He's pastor at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. And I can tell you that those of you that live there in St. Louis area, if you're looking for a solid church with great and faithful preaching and some wonderful people, go and check them out this weekend. Kevin, what are your times of services on Sunday?
8:15 and 10:45 for a divine service, then 9:30 a Sunday school and Bible study for the adults. I also might mention, Rod, you are always engaged in our lecture series that we have at Village. We do have our very next one this coming Saturday, only 5 days from now. And it is oftentimes those lectures engage issues of apologetics. This one isn't strictly apologetics, but a timely topic. It's entitled Beyond the Voting Booth, How Does a Christian Interact with Politics? And so we'll have two speakers. One is President Harrison of the LCMS, kind of holding forth on good two kingdoms theology. And then also Tim Gegline. You know him well, Rod. Tim will be in also speaking to us about faith in the halls of power, how Christians are navigating the public square.
Boy, that would be a fascinating, event, Kevin. I know that's two great speakers who are very passionate and involved in this freedom and the public square in the church. So, what was the date again and the time of that?
That is this Saturday. No, let's see, what month are we in? We're in April. I wanted to say November for some reason. This is April. So Saturday, April the 30th at 2 p.m. there at Village in Ladue. We do have a website, villagelectures.com. That's specifically for the lecture series. And usually it takes about a month, but we will have video of the event on that website where everyone can watch if they're not able to be with us.
A great series. And is there a way on that website, Kevin, that the people that are interested can get on a mailing list or such when you have the,
sure,
the next event?
They can go to villagelectures.com. You'll be able to send us a note if you'd like to be on the mailing list. And always, that's where we post all of the videos of the past lectures. So you can watch lectures from Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, John Warwick Montgomery, Al Schmidt, Paul Meyer, Craig Parton, and then we'll have this one up here in another month. And that's also where you'll always see information about, hey, when's the next lecture going to be?
That's fascinating that you mentioned all that. What a lineup. What a great series that has been. And so if you're out there in the St. Louis area or just worldwide and want to check this out, you can do that on their website. You mentioned Craig Parton. He's my guest next week on this very program, and he's going to talk with me about the state of apologetics as he sees it. And one of the trends that we see so much, Kevin, is people like himself and others are very much saying that it's not in anymore about winning intellectual arguments, mm-hmm, as it is as dialoguing with them and introducing them to Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that in relation to Jonah and the great fish. But before we go there, the sign of Jonah, you said that before the break there was something you wanted to mention before we went on to that topic.
Yeah, so this is a little item specifically from the Hebrew of the book of Jonah that, as we mentioned before, that a huge part of this entire book is that God utilizes his creation for his purposes, and namely, the proclamation of the gospel. And so this big fish is just one example of that. And the what we find in Jonah chapter 2, now I'm looking at the Hebrew, and the Hebrew and the English don't sync up precisely here. They start getting the verses off. So I'd have to pull out the English to remember the precise verse in English. But in the Hebrew, it's chapter 2, verse 1, where it says that God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. All right. And that's kind of the key, is that God appointed this great fish. That same verb comes up in chapter 4, where God appoints, well, first of all, a plant that can grow up overnight. So imagine a plant. Do you know of any plant that is capable of growing up overnight to the point that it can give shade to a fully grown man like Jonah?
The weeds here in Florida don't even get that quickly big. They get big quickly, but not that big.
All right. And
actually, that's verse 17 in most English translations.
1 verse 17?
Yes.
Okay,
uh-huh.
Thank you. And so that same verb comes up in chapter 4 about this plant that grows up, and then it's mentioned that that Yahweh appoints a worm that is able to nibble on that plant, and it withers and dies. So now, what kind of worm is it that's capable of gnawing on that large of a plant, and it dies just like that? You know, these are all things that are out of the norm, that are beyond the scope of, if you will, natural affairs. But God appoints specific elements in his creation to accomplish the purpose that he desires. And so that's kind of the point that I would want to make. You know, when we get into these discussions, what kind of fish was it that would have swallowed him? You know, I don't know that this was even a fish that would be in the realm of anything that you and I ever know about. That it was a unique fish that God appointed for that specific purpose. That's kind of the way the language runs with it.
Then the second half of that verse that you were describing there says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Yeah, doesn't that sound familiar?
So let's pick it up there with Jesus. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Kevin, we have three quotes from that in the Gospels.
Yep.
I guess, what is it? Two in Matthew, one in Luke?
Mm-hmm.
So let's talk a little bit about that and the importance of the historicity of passage in Jonah, one or two, however you want it, whichever book you're using. For those of you using the Hebrew Bible, it would be the beginning of chapter two. For the English, most English, the last of chapter one. What's the importance then for Jesus of this event there, of the Lord appointing a great fish to swallow up Jonah?
Yeah, so one of those occasions, as you know, Rod, is Jesus himself says, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. So this would be an example of what we could call biblical typology, that what happened with Jonah occurs anew with Christ, but Christ does it in a greater and bigger fashion than what Jonah did.
Mm-hmm. But still, the imagery is all there for the burial and the resurrection of our Lord.
That's right.
I was amazed, too, when I read Dr. Lessing's commentary on Jonah. And for those of you listening, if you want a really good commentary on Jonah, the Concordia Commentary on Jonah, written by Dr. Reed Lessing, fascinating. And he shows where on most burial vaults and such, there was imagery and paintings of this Jonah event giving people the confidence of their resurrection bodily.
Yeah.
I mean, that's amazing. So even in those older times, the very earliest stages, everyone believed this was a historical event. What would you say? A foretaste of the resurrection to come, first by our Lord and then the rest of us.
Well, that's exactly right. And the language here, this comes out of Jonah chapter 2, where this is often called the Psalm of Jonah or the Song of Jonah. This is in the Hebrew, it is pretty rich poetry that's going on here. But this is, if you will, what's coming forth from Jonah while he's in the belly of the fish during that time. And it talks about how he's going down, down, down. And it even talks about how he went all the way down to Sheol. Now, our listeners may be familiar that Sheol is a Hebrew word that really just describes the locale of the dead. That is where dead people are at. And so you could even make this argument that what actually happened in the belly of the fish is that Jonah did not survive for the 3 days, but he actually died in there. And then when the Lord commanded the fish to spit him out on land, he came forth and the Lord resurrected him so that he could get back to the work that the Lord had called him to do.
Now, that's real fascinating. That even brings it more into the realm of, you know, we use a big word, Kevin, typology.
Yeah.
Of something being a prefiguring, a pre-shadowing of the real thing to come. And, you know, this one is almost the ultimate, isn't it? Because, you know, Jesus himself uses this sign of Jonah to talk about his death and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And so this is getting down to the very core identity of who Christ is. Everything about Christ runs him to his cross and through the empty tomb. And so that's definitely happening when Jesus, hey, they're after Jesus wanting signs and such. And he says, okay, you want a sign? The sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so I'm going to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. And if they rightly understood, oh yeah, Jonah talked about going down to Sheol, the abode of the dead. Jesus is saying, I'm going into the earth because I'm going to be dead, and yet I'm going to come forth just as Jonah came forth alive.
And there's even that talk in there. I'm looking here at verse 7 in the English, Kevin. When my life was fading away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. So, I mean, you could easily go either way on that one, could you not? That
yeah.
He's mm-hmm. either talking, he was out for a while, he was asleep, mm-hmm. what we'd call death, or he was almost to the point of death, and then he was vomited out onto the dry land. So that would go either way, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it's definitely something you can argue either way. Just at what point he arrived at? Did Jonah himself actually die in the belly, or was he near death? Was he completely kind of bereft of life that he thought, "Hey, there's no way I can survive," etc.? You could argue it either way. And that's an interesting argument. In the end, it really doesn't change the point, because what is very clear with Christ is that Christ truly was dead and in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, that even bears a little bit of attention, because I recall even having this thought as a small child is, you know, 3 days and three nights, but Jesus died on a Friday. He was resurrected on a Sunday morning. He was not in there three nights. He was in there Friday night and Saturday night. And I guess he was in there part of the day, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday. But where's that third night? Well, it's good. This is a good reminder of where you have to take hold of each culture and language's idioms. And so 3 days and three nights was just a standard Hebrew idiom to talk about something's going to happen on the third day. And it's interesting that this kind of argument against it, you know, to say he wasn't in there three nights, you don't find that really in the ancient world, that argument being made, because they actually understood the idiom. You know, that was something they were familiar with.
Aren't you really kind of describing what we do a disservice to the biblical text when we try to read into it our current concepts mm-hmm. and definitions and presuppositions? And you're saying back then, when someone heard that, they would not think instantly as we would, okay, you're talking about three 24-hour days. No, no, no. As you were saying it, they wouldn't have heard that at all.
Correct. It's much the same as today. You turn on the weather and, hey, I didn't even pay attention when Kip was doing the weather for us. If he would talked about, hey, today the sun will set at whatever time, I wouldn't be sitting here going, my goodness, Kip is so uneducated. He thinks that the sun actually revolves around the earth. I know Kip realizes that we have a heliocentric, sun-centered solar system. He knows that. But this is... every meteorologist talks the same way because it's just our cultural idiom to talk about sunrise and sunset, even though the sun in relation to us is not moving at all. It's that we're spinning.
Sure. So this sign of Jonah, is this at all, is there any evidence, as some would purport, Kevin, that what Jesus is doing here is allegorically or figurative speaking, that he really didn't believe that if Jonah really existed, that he was not at all swallowed by a great fish? And I think that's fascinating, isn't it, too, that the Hebrew there, swallowed, does it, it's not something that he was chomped into bits, pieces.
Yeah,
and
swallowed
consumed.
Whole.
And I saw in Dr. Lessing's account of this that some of the other usage of that word in the Hebrew is like the mountains swallowing up a great chunk of land, an earthquake.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The language there is swallowed whole and then somehow preserved in the belly of that great fish and then brought up. So is there any at all good point to what they're making that Jesus didn't believe in the historicity of this Jonah account? How would you answer that?
Well, I would have two answers. Well, once again, Jesus uses no markers to talk about this as if it was allegorical and such, but rather he just makes a straight comparison. As it was for Jonah, so it is going to be for me. All right. So that's the natural reading. So you really have to read a lot in and force, once again, presuppositions on the text to turn it into, well, Jesus was using a non-historical event for an allegory. But to me, what is actually kind of then, once again, the last nail in the coffin for those who would say that this is allegorical, etc., is where Jesus elsewhere, he's referring to those who reject his message. And he says, it will be more tolerable on the last day for Nineveh than it is for these folk, because Nineveh, well, at least they listened to Jonah and repented. Now there's no getting around. Jesus is speaking of Jonah, who, after being spat out by the fish, goes to Nineveh. That he's speaking of that as a historical event because those people are actually going to be with us at the resurrection on the last day for the judgment of the world. They're going to be standing there along with every other human that has ever existed. Jesus puts them as historical, real people who will be there at the last day.
Which really is the gist of all of this, is it not? That our Lord, he uses it as a definitive statement about the most important thing that ever happened in time, space, and history, his death and resurrection for the salvation of sinful human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the message that Jonah somewhat reluctantly went to Nineveh and spoke, and people believed that word of God that he spoke. And the same in our time, that Jesus would want us to say that same sign of Jonah is still there for us. That Jesus was dead, buried, and in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, as we already spoke in that Hebrew idiomatic way. And it's for our salvation. It's for our redemption.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Amen.
I guess what I'm suggesting, Kevin, there is great apologetic value in this, because as we've been talking about it, it gives us a quick segue, a quick jumping off point to go from a wonderful Old Testament narrative about,
yes,
Jonah and the great fish into Nineveh and what it was all about. I mean, we sometimes right. get, don't we kind of lose track of that, that rather than argue about Jonah and the great fish, the end of the story is this wonderful repentance and salvation of these people in Nineveh.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's, we've been pointing this out along the way that, you know, the Lord is using created means. So whether it would be this great fish, the worm that's going to come up, the plant that shoots up and such, all of these creative means he's using for his purposes, and that purpose is the gospel. And if our listeners are familiar with the story of Jonah, the reason why he ends up in the belly of the fish is because he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He's running away from Nineveh, trying to go the exact opposite direction. And again, read Lessing's commentary, because he does a wonderful job of kind of setting out just how Jonah is going, is descending and running away from God, or trying to run away from God through this whole thing. But in Jonah chapter 4, when we get to the end, we find out, well, why was he running away from Nineveh? If somebody knows about ancient Nineveh, you might think, well, of course he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because they were the bad boys on the block. In an age that was very bloodthirsty and rough, the Ninevites took the cake. They were the most ruthless, bloodthirsty folk out there. You just didn't want to mess with them. So the natural first read of Jonah would be, yeah, I wouldn't want to go to Nineveh because I would be afraid of what they would do to me, and that they would kill me in a horrific fashion. But when we get to Jonah 4, we find out that's not the reason that Jonah was running away, but rather Jonah was running away because of what you were just talking about. That he knew how things would end up. He knew that these people would repent. He knew that God's word would have its way with them, lead them to repentance, and that's the last thing he wants. He wants them to be judged and such. And so this all then gets grounded by Jonah on a very clear statement. He says, I know what kind of God you are. You are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He knows God's character, and that's what Jonah sinfully does not want the Ninevites to enjoy.
And we Christians sometimes suffer from that, don't we? We kind of sure. want the collection of believers to kind of just be us, and not those folks over there mm-hmm. are in that place and location.
That's right. That's right.
And so we can't really, just point the accusing finger at Jonah and say, we don't want to be like him. We are like him.
Yes.
And so reluctantly, at times, we have to speak that clear, pure gospel of salvation to those that we might not be that interested in their salvation. But as Jonah found out, and you so eloquently, articulated it, that God is a God of grace and mercy for all people, of all nations.
You know, Rod, I think this was before you and Bonnie joined Village, before you moved here to suburban St. Louis. So this was probably 4 or 5 years ago, that there's only one time in our 3-year lectionary that Jonah pops up. And the one time that it pops up happened to be a few years ago, right on what you and I would normally celebrate as Life Sunday, the third Sunday in January. And I thought this was a wonderful opportunity to bring home what you were just talking about, because for those of us who recognize the undeniable scientific reality that a child is a human being from the moment of conception. There's just no getting around that scientifically. And therefore, to rob that child of life within the womb is nothing short of murder, and it's a grave sin. That it's tempting for us then to become jaded against those who would be engaged in such practices, whether it be the abortionist, the those who consent to an abortion, those who would facilitate or even push a woman into having an abortion and such. And so when I was preaching on this, that's kind of the point I was making is, guess what? If we learn anything from Jonah, it's this, that the gospel is for them as well, that the Lord would call them to repentance. And when they do, what is he going to pour on them? Grace and mercy, because he is a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love.
Yeah, that's just amazing. So, Could we kind of summarize the book of Jonah and its application by our Lord, that it's full of gospel. It's first
yes.
full of grace and mercy.
That's exactly right. So there's a lot of questions, of course, about who actually wrote the book of Jonah, because it doesn't say that Jonah himself wrote it. Could have been somebody else. But what is its kind of overall point? Well, this is ends up being the overall point. And this is one of the reasons why, read Jonah, you find out it ends on a tough question. You know, that God says to Jonah, hey, Jonah, you're over here pouting because of this plant that was giving you shade and it's now withered up. And you're pouting about that, even though you never even created that. You had no responsibility, no hand in that. But what about me? I'm the one who did create all these Ninevites and even the cattle therein within Nineveh and such. Should I not have the right to be concerned about them so that I would want them to be saved? And it's really with that question that the book of Jonah comes to a close. And it's really, I believe the reason for that is it's left for each one of us to have that same question in our minds as to say, you know what, if who am I to tell God that the person that I'm not really fond of, that I maybe even in my honesty will say, I hate that person. Who am I to tell God that he dare not love that person, that he dare not save that person? No, he's intimately concerned about them.
We should ask ourselves,
who are my Ninevites is a good way to put it.
I could remember once too witnessing to a lady that was very, very out of line to not want to listen to my gospel message on an outreach call. And I just kind of angrily said the gospel to her. And then I went away and prayed for forgiveness. And lo and behold, God saved her through the angry word, the gospel that I spoke.
You were being Jonah.
it's that great gospel message. Dr. Kevin Golden, thanks for being our guest today. Say hi to your lovely wife, Joy, and all your children and all the dear saints there at Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. And when you get down to Florida, make sure you look us up.
You bet, and give my best to Bonnie.
I sure will. Next week here on Cross Defense, Craig Parton talking about the state of apologetics. Where are we in this great biblical thing doing apologetics for our Lord? Please join us then. Thanks for listening today to Cross Defense, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.